Your Bibles now to the book of Hebrews, 13th chapter, Hebrews 13. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6. And our focus this morning will be on verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This morning in the text before us, our preacher continues to present some more ways for us to apply the doctrine that he has been teaching throughout the prior portion of his sermon. And so we need to keep in mind that these applications that he's presenting here in this section are those which ought to flow from, they ought to come from a heart of gratitude. A heart of gratitude for the kingdom that we have received and are yet receiving. In other words, if you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom, that kingdom can't and won't be shaken, as he has told us prior. And so given that we have received a kingdom that can't be and won't be shaken, our lives should then bear the kind of fruit that ought to flow from such people who've received this kingdom. Now, it's interesting to note that really, things haven't changed much in 2,000 years of time. For that matter, things haven't changed much since the time of the fall of man. You see, since the beginning, mankind has struggled with two sins: discontentment and covetousness. These two closely related sins have plagued the heart of man since the time of our first parents, Adam and Eve. These two sins have played indeed a huge role in the downfall of many societies, and they threaten the society in which we live today. So the preacher addresses these two sins in our text by bringing them to light in two major areas of life: sex and money. And you'll note that these are two sins that contribute to the downfall of society. It is these two areas where, especially within the marriage context, fights occur, divorces result, and then society breaks down. And so we do well to give attention to this matter before us today. And we're going to do that. We're going to focus in, we're going to zero in on honoring marriage, what it means to let marriage be honorable. Now, in verse 4, within our translation, let me read that once again. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, if you take up some other translations, you'll see a little bit of a different rendering of this verse. Some will have it just as we read it here in our text, and others will have just a slightly different rendering, such as this: let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. You see a little bit of a difference. There is an emphasis on what we ought to do. Let marriage be held in honor. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. And then one other rendering is this. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. You'll notice, again, just a slight difference in the various translations. As I noted, some present the verse in the form of an exhortation, right? While others simply present it as a declaration. But here's the thing. Whichever way we translate this verse, the same interpretation follows. If we take it the way we have it in our Pew Bibles, in the New King James Version, marriage is honorable among all, then it stands to reason that given the fact that marriage is honorable among all, marriage then is something that all ought to honor, right? If it's honorable, therefore it is to be honored. And so that in that there is an exhortation even in stating, declaring it as fact. It is something that still requires something on our part, and that is letting marriage be honorable. In other words, marriage is honorable, and therefore it ought to be honored among all. After all, if something is honorable, then that means, by definition, it is something to be honored. And that's exactly what marriage is. It is honorable, and it is to be honored. Now, the reason why marriage is honorable is because it was instituted by God himself in the time when man was still innocent and upright. The Lord God said to man when he was in the garden, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then, as we know, God created woman of man's own substance and brought her to the man. And there we have then the first marriage ever. Our Lord Jesus Christ honored marriage also, and he did so by his presence at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And he confirmed it as a divine ordinance and a union not to be severed when he declared, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man tear apart." And moreover, the Apostle Paul set forth the sacred and exalted nature of marriage when he likened it to the mystical union that exists between Christ and his church. And so then marriage is not the invention of man, right? Rather, marriage is something that was instituted by God, and he instituted it for the good of man. And he instituted it for the propagation of the human race, and especially the godly seed. And he also instituted it for the good order of society. So this institution, for these reasons, is to be honored. And you'll notice that it's to be honored among all. That is what the preacher says. It is to be honored among all. And even though the preacher is addressing a group of Christians here in the sermon, this truth is not limited to Christian marriages. Marriage is an institution that is good for all of mankind, whether Christian or not. And so therefore, not only Christians, but all are to honor this institution. Now, no doubt, the original hearers lived during a time when they were in desperate need of hearing a message like this. When you read about the kinds of perverse things that went on back then and the things that had become normalized within their various cultures, you would be shocked. You'd be appalled by the disgusting things that were approved of and practiced in those societies back then. You may have thought that the perversions and the deviances in our culture are bad, and they are. But the fact is, there have been worse times in history. Nevertheless, this message is also desperately needed today. Desperately needed for us to hear today. Those of us who are in the church and also those who are outside the church. If there's any hope of stability for our culture and society, then people will need to learn to honor marriage which is part of the foundation then of a stable society. Now, sadly, the trend today is not only to not honor marriage, but to go in the opposite direction and to dishonor marriage. Today, this divine institution is dishonored in a whole host of different ways. It's dishonored by people entering into marriage lightly. Think about that. People who enter into it without much consideration as to the weightiness and the responsibilities of this covenant. And they take it lightly because it's really not that big of a deal in the eyes of most. Many people enter into this institution lightly because they know that they can always end the marriage whenever they deem it convenient. Whenever they're tired of being married, they can get out of the marriage. And so why not? Yeah, I'll get married. It's not a big deal. Another way that marriage is dishonored today is tied directly to that. And that's the way in which the laws of the land have made it so easy for couples to divorce. Today, a person can get a divorce without any legitimate grounds at all. No-fault divorces are extremely common. Extremely common, sadly to say. Marriage is also dishonored today by people not entering into marriage when they should. And so we have people choosing to just live together as though they were married, even though they're not. This is dishonoring to the institution God has provided for such people. And ultimately, this hurts society because what often happens, as you know, is that in these relationships, the woman typically will get pregnant and will bear children out of wedlock. And then when the man decides that he's going to move on to greener pastures, the woman and the children are left behind to care for themselves. And in other situations, it's also sad and tends to the breakdown of society because of all the abortions that take place as a result of this sort of thing. So if a woman gets pregnant out of wedlock, rather than get married and form a family, they have an abortion. And so this has caused then the breakdown of society. This has caused the murder of millions of children, millions of babies. Marriage is also dishonored in how it is mocked, by those who pretend to honor it. It's mocked in the way that same-sex people are marrying each other. Right? It's a mockery. It makes a mockery of this divine institution. You see, what God intended to be honorable and to be a high estate for one man and one woman is brought low, and it is dishonored when those of the same sex attempt to enter into this estate. It is a dishonoring of this glorious institution the Lord has provided for us. It's also mocked not only in the way that people divorce so easily, but also in the number of divorces people have. In essence, these people make a mockery of marriage and they dishonor it by becoming what we might call serial polygamists. You see, if you don't have biblical grounds for divorce, you're not to remarry. The scriptures say so. Otherwise, you become an adulterer and, in essence, a polygamist by remarrying and marrying and marrying and marrying other people, right? And polygamy of any form is also dishonoring to this institution. The preacher tells us that marriage is to be honored. And, of course, we honor it by, first of all, not doing those things that are dishonorable, those things that we just mentioned. If you want to honor it, don't do those things. That's one way you honor it. But we also honor it by having a high esteem for this institution. We honor it by entering into the state of matrimony with the express purpose of glorifying God and reflecting the love of Jesus and His church. When we finish this series in Hebrews, Lord willing, we're going to spend a few weeks touching on the ways that we honor marriage and exercising our God-ordained roles in marriage. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that area right now. But suffice it to say, that we also honor marriage when husbands love and cherish their wives with self-sacrificial love, when husbands care for and provide for the needs of their wives. We honor marriage when husbands lead their wives as they should, as faithful heads of their homes. This is honoring to God. And for the wives, of course, marriage is honored when they love their husbands, when they respect their husbands, and when they submit to their husband's lead. Again, we'll touch more on that later, Lord willing, down the line. Well, our honor for marriage also then extends to what the preacher refers to here as the marriage bed, where he says that the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Now, I realize this subject is one in which we need to be mindful of the fact that we have young ones present. And so I'll try my best to not say more than I should. And I trust you parents can figure out what more to say to your older kids when you get home. So I'm going to just tread lightly here and encourage you to think through how you might be able to talk with your children who are of age and ready to go further in this area. But the preacher tells us that marriage is honored, and it is honored by keeping the marriage bed undefiled, by keeping it pure. The marriage bed is kept pure or undefiled when couples avail themselves to it for its intended purposes, which, of course, is the strengthening of the relationship and also the prevention of sins that might be committed by those who don't make a good and regular habit of spending time with each other as they should in the marriage bed. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul means when he says this in 1 Corinthians 7. We read it earlier in the service, but I'd like to read it again for the sake of the sermon here. He says, "Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not," he says, "do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." You'll notice how the apostle puts it and how he implies within this passage that the normal pattern of life for married couples, the normal pattern is for husbands and wives to be intimate with each other regularly. And that under normal circumstances, the only times they're not to be doing so is during those times that they're giving themselves to fasting and to prayer. Which, when you think about it, sort of makes you wonder whether we ought to be spending and making fasting and prayer more a regular part of our lives, if the Apostle Paul puts it like this. But even so, prayer and fasting is only for a time. And Paul says that once that time is over, the couple is to make a point to then come together once again so that they don't fall into temptation. So then, according to the scriptures, this is a typical pattern of married life under normal circumstances. Now, there's going to be extraordinary circumstances that would make this a little bit different for different couples, but this is normally the way the trend ought to be. You see, it's when the marriage bed is neglected that the potential and the danger of defilement draws near. And this is why the preacher follows this up with a warning at the end of verse 4 when he says that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. See, when marriage isn't being honored as it should, and when the marriage bed isn't being tended to as it should, it's then that discontentment comes onto the scene. And that discontentment can lead one or the other or both within the marriage, to be tempted to find ways, other ways to meet their needs through other dishonorable and unlawful, sinful avenues. Many, too many to number, many have fallen into adultery because they failed to honor their marriages, and in particular, they failed to keep the marriage bed pure and undefiled. They failed to make the time in their busy lives to tend to this very important area of life. Let me encourage you, don't neglect this provision. Now, as we think about this, let me take a moment to make an important point here. We do well to understand that all adultery begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. Jesus makes that point very clear when he says in Mark 7, 21 to 23, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things," he says, "come from within and defile a man." You see, the reason a person looks upon another with lust is because lust is in that person's heart. Right? In fact, Jesus also says that to even look upon another with lust in the heart is to commit adultery. All sins come from sin. All the sins that are committed come from sin, and that sin comes from the nature of man. It's in his heart. And so then it's not only the physical act of keeping the marriage bed undefiled, but it's also then learning to find contentment in our hearts with our spouses. Learning how to maintain and to foster the love that we have for them in our hearts. And recognizing that our spouses are a gift from the Lord, and how it is that we should be happy and content with what the Lord has provided for us. That starts in the heart. You need to learn to be content with what God has provided you with your husband or wife. And that can only be done in the heart. Now, when we fail to honor marriage and the marriage bed, and we look outside of the covenant of marriage for gratification and satisfaction, we're in serious trouble. Listen to what Job says, how he reflects upon this matter. It says in chapter 31 and verses 9 to 12, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then," he says, "let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that," he says, "would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that," he says, "would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase." Indeed, God's people know and they understand, at least I trust we do, that the sin of adultery is a great, great wickedness. And yet still, some people are quite ignorant when it comes to this sin and others related to it. Because some, for whatever reasons, some may think that they can commit this sin and get away with it. Some think they can get away with it physically, and others think they can get away with it having committed sin in their heart in this area. But the fact of the matter is, nobody gets away with this sin. Ever. Ever. You see, this sin, just like all others, is committed first and foremost against God. And given that he knows all things, and given that he is everywhere at all times, he knows if we've committed this sin. Recall the words of Joseph. You recall when Joseph was being tempted by Potiphar's wife? What did he say? He said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's what was going through his mind as he's in the temptation. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, if Joseph had gone in the other direction, and had he given in, it would have been a sin against Potiphar, and it would have been a sin even against Potiphar's wife. But notice who Joseph is thinking about most in light of his temptation. He's thinking of God. He knows it's a great wickedness and sin against God. And that's what prevented him from doing it. He had God at the center of his eyes, center of his heart. But here's the neat thing about it. Again, knowing it was a great wickedness and a sin that would be committed against God proved to be a deterrent to him. Right? It's what caused him to flee from the sin and to flee from the temptation. And so as we look at his example, we know that God provides that same out for us. If we would keep him at the center of our hearts and the center of our lives, when we are tempted, we would have that same reaction that Joseph had. How can I do such a thing? How can I do this and sin against God? Now, one of the ways married people can fight such thirst is, again, for them to drink from their own well. As Solomon put it so poetically in Proverbs 5, listen once again to his wisdom. He says, "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always, and may you ever be intoxicated with her love." Why, he says, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. When a couple doesn't make good use of the Lord's gracious provision, the temptation comes to drink from another well and to thereby defile the marriage bed and fall into the sin of adultery, which, by the way, is a sin that we are told ensnares. It's a sin that takes hold of people. It enslaves people. You may think that you're exercising your freedom and you're breaking out of the bondage of your marriage by going and being with another. But in fact, the opposite is the case. You are enslaved by your lust. And you will pay the price. Proverbs 11:6 says that the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. They will be caught by their lust. Well, the preacher offers a very sobering deterrent for why we should be careful to honor marriage and to not defile the marriage bed. He says, God will judge those who commit such sins. And let me say, God's judgments are not only eternal. That's the worst kind of judgment. But that's not all there is to the judgments of God. God's judgments are also temporal. People might think that they're safe from God's judgment so long as they're still here on the earth and they're not there in front of his throne. But that's foolish thinking. You see, surely, think about this for a moment. Surely you understand that God is sovereign. And surely you then understand that under a sovereign God, there are no accidents. And so then there's no accident. It is no accident at all that those who go around drinking from other wells get diseases. That's not an accident. When people catch STDs from being unfaithful or promiscuous, they ought to see that disease as a judgment that comes from the hand of God himself. Because it is. And they ought to realize that such judgments are really, if they don't repent, those judgments are just a foretaste of the great judgment that is to come on the last day if they remain unrepentant in their sin. And surely it's also no accident that those who commit adultery and end up divorced often find themselves in great financial wreck. Again, no accident. You cheat on your husband, you cheat on your wife, especially you men. You get divorced, guess what? You're going to have to pay alimony and you're going to have to pay the child support. And that's the least of your troubles, but it'll tear you up. It'll mess you up financially. Let that be a deterrent to you also. Now, I know that we're touching on a subject that deals with marriage. And so some of you who are not married might be thinking, well, that's great, and, wow, I don't know what I'm going to get out of this today. Well, surely I trust you understand that marriage is to be honored by all, those who are married and those who are not married alike. We're to look at this institution in a biblical manner and recognize it for what it is. But there is, though, instruction for those of you who are single. And again, there will be much more said later down the road, Lord willing, when we get to our next series. But for now, just give attention to this. If you're single, you need to know that the marriage bed is the only proper context for intimacy between a man and a woman. It is the only proper and biblical context for relations. Any other context in which an unmarried person acts as though they are married with another, in other words, having intimate relations with another, they are guilty of fornication. And the preacher tells us that there is judgment for such sins. God will judge such sins. And so if you're single and you have the desire to be married, you do well to guard yourselves, to guard your hearts. Guard yourself from the temptation to satisfy your desires outside the biblical context of marriage. And this applies not only to any physical relationships you might have with the person of the opposite sex, but it also applies to your thought life and also to the things that you fill your eyes with over the internet. In fact, this is true whether you're married or single. This applies to all. We all need to guard ourselves even like Job did. You recall what Job did in making a covenant? In Job 31, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why, he says, then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked? and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Make a covenant with your eyes to not look upon things that you shouldn't be looking at. Speaking of which, there's a helpful computer program referred to as Covenant Eyes. If you struggle with this particular sin, look it up and get it installed on your computer and find an accountability partner to help you through that. Folks, there's only one right context for satisfying the desire to be intimate with another, and that's the marriage bed. You might be tempted to think that there are other ways to satisfy those desires, but you need to understand that those other ways are sinful and they never satisfy. In fact, they can't satisfy. They're unable to. You see, guys, if you think that looking at images of fake and Photoshop people on the internet is going to provide you with what you're looking for, you need to know that it won't, because it can't. Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, and so the eyes of man are never satisfied. You will never be satisfied pursuing such garbage. The eyes of man are never satisfied. You might look at a picture and think that it will satisfy, but you need to know that it will not. Recall again that passage from Job 31. He recognized the fact that such sins are deserving of God's judgment. He said as much, didn't he? But notice also what he does. He asks the question, why then should I look upon a young woman? Why then should I look upon a young woman? Job was married, right? And so he's recognizing that it's wrong to do that. Why? God has given me a wife. Why then would I look upon a young woman? But notice the way he reasons with himself to not sin in this particular area. He goes on to then refer to the judgment of God. And so then ultimately it is the fear of the Lord that deters him. Just like Joseph. It is the fear of the Lord that deters him. You see, he knows that God judges people for such sins. And he also acknowledges that God sees all his ways. That he knows that he ought not to even look upon a woman the wrong way. Because even though others might not have seen him glance at her, God knows what he's doing. And God won't look the other way. Our sins can't be hidden from God. He knows what we do when we think nobody else is watching. Folks, it is the height of foolishness and actually an act of unbelief itself for us to ever think that we're truly alone. We are never alone. Never alone. Remember what David says in Psalm 139. He says, there's nowhere I can go to escape your presence. If I go up to heaven, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of a dove, behold, you are there. You know the words in my mouth even before they come out. He knows our thoughts. He knows our ways. And so we ought to then be mindful of his presence. And being mindful that he is with us always, we ought to then guard our eyes and our thoughts. Now, if you are single and you've fallen in love with somebody, and you're of age and you're able to be married, then one thing you can do to honor marriage is to not prolong getting married. Don't prolong it. The Apostle Paul says that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So you can honor marriage by getting married. You can also honor God if you are currently single. You can honor God by learning to be content with your situation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, you know, if you're single, if you're not married, well, then don't trouble yourself. Don't be anxious about seeking a husband or a wife, but instead learn to be content in the state in which you are currently at and serve God. Spend the time that you have where you're not right now having to attend to your husband's needs or your wife's needs. Spend that time right now serving God. That is honoring to Him. As you wait for Him to bring somebody into your life, serve Him. Don't sit back and think you can't do anything productive in society or in the church until you're married. God can use you right now. And He will use you right now. Now, we do well to note that the root of the sins that we have talked about this morning really find themselves in these two areas of discontentment and covetousness. It's when a married person isn't content with what God's provided for them in marriage, whether they are discontent with the way their spouse looks. And men, I'm talking about when you know you look at your wife, you start to become dissatisfied with her for whatever reasons are in your head. This is dishonoring. This is dishonoring. We become discontent with our wives when we allow ourselves to think this way. And likewise, wives toward their husbands. Whatever the case may be for why you may be growing discontent with your husband and wife, it's ultimately discontentment because you failed to learn to be content with the gift God has provided you with. And the same is true for singles. It's when singles are not content in the Lord with their current state, not content with the lawful blessings that the Lord has provided for them, it is then that they covet those things that are not lawful for them and fall then into the sin of fornication. No matter what state we find ourselves in, whether single or married, we must learn to be content. Ultimately, whenever a person falls into the sin of adultery or fornication, they're really, when you think about it, they're essentially making a charge or making an accusation against God, aren't they? In essence, those who commit such sins are saying that God has not been faithful to provide them with what they need. And so they take it upon themselves to grab those things that they think they need but are unlawful. Folks, whether married or single, we all need to take heed to the things that we have heard this morning. Don't ever think that you're not able to fall in any of these areas. You might be thinking to yourself right now, well, you know, I'm strong. I'm strong in the Lord. I'm not tempted at all in these areas. Or you might be thinking to yourself that, well, you know, I'm a good bit older now. I mean, I'm gray and old. I'm starting to sag a little bit. And I have no temptation in this area at all. In fact, those days are gone. Or you might think that your relationship to your husband or wife is so solid that you'd never be tempted to take a second look at another person of the opposite sex. Well, I have just one passage to remind you of. That is what the Apostle Paul says. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Listen, folks, this is serious business. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The Lord is holy, and he will not look past sin. People who practice the kinds of sins listed here by Paul, as well as others that aren't listed here by Paul, will not make it to heaven. That's what he says. Do not be deceived, he says. Such people will not inherit the kingdom. For some, that's devastating news. Perhaps you're guilty of some of these sins. And if you are, you should be very concerned. But you should also know that these sins are not unforgivable. They are not unforgivable. The good news is that if you would turn to Christ and trust in Jesus, he will forgive you. He will wash you, and he will enable you to turn from these sins. This is why the apostle, right after presenting that list of the kinds of things and the kinds of people who won't inherit the kingdom, he goes on to say in the very next verse, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So there's hope. There's hope. If you're caught and ensnared by these sins, turn to Christ, and he will free you. He will set you free from this bondage and grant you the grace that you need to overcome it. Now, it's worth noting that every one of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, are sinners. And that even as forgiven sinners, even as Christians who've been redeemed, we still have the residue of our old sinful nature that we have to deal with from day to day. There are going to be times when we're tempted in these areas, and even times that we fall into sin in these various areas. And when we are tempted, we need to turn to Jesus right away, immediately. Don't linger around temptation. Don't play around with it, because you will get burnt. When you're tempted, do what the Apostle Paul says and look for that way of escape, even like Joseph did in fleeing from Potiphar's wife. And also pray for the grace of God to be able to bear up under such temptations. Pray for the grace to consider the members of your flesh dead to sin, that you wouldn't fall into temptation and sin. And should you fall, don't stay there in your sin. Don't remain in your sin. When you fall, recognize that you've sinned against the Lord. And recognize also that the most dangerous thing you could do is to remain in that sin, unrepentant. Those who make a habit of practicing sin are in grave danger. Grave danger. Those who live in known sin unrepentantly cannot have any sense at all of the assurance of salvation. If you are unrepentant and just choosing to remain in your sin, there is no way you can have peace in your mind and your heart concerning your relationship to God. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but what I'm saying is you cannot be assured in your own heart that you are. Folks, you don't ever want to grow comfortable with sin. It's a sign of a callous heart, and it could be a sign of an unregenerate heart. At the beginning of this chapter, the preacher started this new section of his sermon by telling us to let love continue. And one of the ways that we can do this is to show our love to God and also to our fellow neighbor by honoring marriage. If you truly love God, you will also love your neighbor. And if you truly love your neighbor, you won't commit adultery or fornication, because both these sins are against your neighbor and they contribute to the breakdown of society. And if you truly love your neighbor, you will set then also a good example to the young ones in our midst, showing them what good and godly marriages look like. Now, in conclusion, given that Solomon wrote a song about the honor and the beauty, the blessing and the glory of marriage, and given that his song points us to the marital union that Jesus has with his bride, the church, let me take just a moment to apply this passage in that light. The marriage that we have as the body of Christ to Jesus Christ is honorable. Our marriage to Jesus is honorable, and therefore it is to be honored. We're to be faithful in our love for him. We're to be faithful in our role as his bride. We're to love him faithfully. We're to have the utmost respect for him in all areas of our lives. We're to submit to him as the ultimate head of our lives. And we're to be faithful in pursuing him as our greatest love. We're not to have any competing affections in our hearts. No others that we find more desirable than him. No others that would lead us to become unfaithful to him. We're to guard our hearts from falling in love with the false gods of this world and of our flesh. And we're to commune and to fellowship with him regularly, that our relationship with him might grow and deepen, and that we might know what it is like to be fully satisfied. In these ways, we will honor this heavenly marriage and keep our relationship to him undefiled. May he grant us the grace to do all these things and to persevere in all these things till the day of that glorious marriage supper that we will have with him in heaven.